You turn to Matthew 21. I'd like to have Scott come and give us the reading.
Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard the parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Amen.
Last week, we looked at that so-called triumphant entry. We call it Palm Sunday. He entered the city of Jerusalem for the last time. And I've titled these last two messages, "Jesus' Last Week." There's more written about that last week than we will ever really know. We left off in verses 21 and 22 with Jesus teaching about faith. He taught with such authority. He taught with such authority that it aroused the religious leaders, those that were responsible for teaching with authority. So as we continue in this last week of Jesus, I want to concentrate on what it is, the message Christ would bring. So let's take up verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So in this previous visit that we talked about last week, it was actually the day before, not a week ago. It was a day before, and Jesus drove out the money changers and the merchants and those buying. He took whips and as you know the story, drove them out. He drove out the cows. He got rid of the sheep. He dashed the birds away, opened the cages. He cleaned house. Now he returned the next day to teach. Unafraid of the religious leader. Jesus was never afraid. Never. Even though he faced the cross in that week. At the end of that week. "Who gave you this authority?" they ask. A very interesting question. And I might add one that was proper. They had a right to ask who gave. The religious leaders were supposed to be the overseer of the people and protect the people from false teachings. They were supposed to guard against false idol worship, just as pastors today are supposed to be teaching the Word of God. That they're to warn the flock and watch over the flock for idol worship, those things that may be falsely taught. I want to take you back to the time when John the Baptist came preaching in the desert. Usually in the Gospels, it's right in the beginning. We see that he was preaching in the desert, and the religious leaders were curious. They came out, and they checked him out. They wanted to know what John the Baptist was saying. They listened as he preached, but they chose not to repent when the call came to do so. There are a lot of people. I give an invitation every Sunday. There's an invitation given by most pastors every Sunday. And yet many people do not respond to the call. You see, they committed two sins. One, that they did not believe John's message, that message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Prepare the way of the Lord. Remember those words of John the Baptist. Make his path straight. He shouted out there in the desert, being that wild preacher that he was. They didn't repent. They did not prepare for his coming. The triumphal entry was to be that very occasion, prophesied long ago. And we'll see even to the day in Daniel, the study that we're doing on Wednesday nights, that it was predicted to the day when Jesus would come. And they weren't prepared. These religious leaders, they did not repent and they did not prepare for his coming. They felt that they had no need to repent, which is really a bad place to be. There are many Christians today, so-called Christians, that say, "You know, I'm okay. I don't need to repent. There's nothing that I've really done specifically here, and so I'm good, you know. There are some dirty, rotten sinners out there that need to repent, though, but not me." We live in a world of that today. If they would had looked at their lives, speaking of the religious leaders, if they would have looked at the people that were coming and repenting, they would have seen a change and they would have been affected by that change. But instead, they rejected. They pointed towards their legalistic way of religion. Every false religion has a common denominator. It's of works righteousness. You see, works righteousness, that of salvation by human achievement, is by nature offended It's offended by it and opposed to the very gospel of divine accomplishment in God by Jesus, His Son. It's easy to just believe and receive grace. I want to tell you that this morning. It's easy to receive grace. In fact, some say it's just too easy. But it is not. God made it easy so that many would come. That many would repent. It is too easy to just believe and receive grace sometimes. I've heard that said. But when you set yourself up, when you set yourself up as judge and jury like these religious leaders, as you look at people and you determine who is right and who is wrong, then as these religious leaders, you eventually will come face to face to Jesus Christ. And that's where they're at today. 24 says, "But Jesus answered them and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which is, you tell me, I likewise will tell you what authority I do these things." So Jesus answered them with a question. "You ask me, I'll ask you." He has not really been evasive, and he's not evading them here because he'd answered that question many times in his 3 years of who he was. Do you recall? He said, "I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God." He had proclaimed it many times, and they kept rejecting it. In fact, they will eventually crucify him for saying it. "The baptism of John," he says, verse 25. "Where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him?" So the question was one that they had to answer by saying either by God or not by God. This wasn't a complicated thing. And if they answered either by God, they would have to repent, and they were not about to do that. Jesus knew that the religious leaders' attitude about John the Baptist would reveal their attitude towards him. And their attitude towards John the Baptist was the same towards him. "You're not telling us what to do." In most cases, our own attitude towards others reveals what is truly in our hearts. You see, in this question, Jesus implied that his authority came from the same source of John the Baptist. It came from the same place. So Jesus asked these religious leaders what they thought. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, which was from God? Or was it from a human source? Was it from man? But if we say, verse 26, from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. John the Baptist, he was a prophet, wasn't he? He was a very powerful prophet. In fact, Jesus said that he was the greatest man to ever be born of a woman. Now that's quite a statement. They feared the people, these religious leaders. And what they feared in the people was their popularity might dwindle. It's not easy to be popular in the times that we live today, preaching the truth in a world that doesn't want to hear it. But popularity is not what we're about, is it? It's about pleasing God. They weren't interested in the truth. These religious leaders didn't care about the truth. They didn't want an answer to their questions so that they could finally understand Jesus. That wasn't what they were about. They didn't want an answer to their questions so they could be right with him either. So Jesus didn't spend a lot of time with them, did he? And he was a little arrogant to them. A little impatient. You see, when you're not righteously living, and you come with God, you come to God with a desire to trip or deceive or manipulate, Jesus won't have a lot of patience with you. Jesus never fell into their trap. He won't fall into your trap. You can't manipulate Jesus. He's omniscient. He knows your heart. He knows what you're up to. Listen, we should never, 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 say never, play games with Jesus. We see that a lot in these days, though. People would talk religion, and yet they live a totally different way. It doesn't count what we are doing here today. This is good. I'm glad you're all here. But what really matters is how you live your lives out there. There are folks that come to me all the time with the River of Life guys. It happened this week. How those guys live in the River of Life affects the community. The community knows. They'll call me up and say this or that about their experiences with the guys. People watch us as Christians. So they answered Jesus, verse 27, and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they chose the safe answer. We don't know. It reminds me of kids and employers, even your spouse. When there seems to be no way out, we plead dumb. I don't know. Did you pick up your room, put away your things? I don't know. Jesus, in a mature, wise reaction to that, said, "Neither will I tell you." But now he goes into three parables, three very important parables. And if you're a note taker, you might keep track of the message in these two that we're going to talk about today, and the third one we will address next week. Honesty is the best way to live your life. Honest and transparent. Life is to be lived without looking over your shoulder. If you live honestly, you don't have to worry about covering up that which you said, that which you did. Am I making sense? Who's behind me? Who's looking out? Who's chasing me down? It's so much easier to live honestly, transparently. So here we go, verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And I answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So this parable shows us two different kinds of sons in the family. They were all in the same household. It was the same father. And the father had the rights to the services of the sons. And the first son, he outright said, "Well, I'm not going to work. I don't want to work. I'm not going to do that." And then he went away and later on regretted it. Came back and changed his mind. Now the second son, he told the father that he wanted to hear, that the father wanted to hear. He sort of deceived him, didn't he? Because he had no intention of doing the job. He just got him off his back for a moment. Say, "Dad, I'm going to do it. You betcha. I'll get right with it. And as soon as Dad went out of the room, I said, whew, there's no way I'm doing that. Jesus compares him to the second son, these religious leaders. He compares him to the son that operated in deception. The Lord places tax collectors. He places prostitutes on a higher plane than these religious leaders, which, by the way, were very prominent, looked upon with great popularity. They were on a pedestal. But yet Jesus compared them as under a tax collector, which they hated, and a prostitute. This parable applies today. Many people have joined the church and are religious, and they think they're Christians, but they're not. You see, they can perform their church rituals, they can go through the church membership doctrines, they can even quote scriptures, but they are not genuine believers unless they are transformed, that their lives have undertaken transformation. I know that to be true because of what Scripture says. I direct you to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have gone away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, many people look at that and approach that Scripture and say, well, you know, that's all great stuff. Automatically, I come to the Lord and I'm a new creature and old things have gone, new things have come. But that's not exactly what he intends there. It means that the old style of your life is going to change and the new style is going to begin. And if none of that takes place, something has happened. But it's not salvation. The tax collectors and the harlots, they recognized their sinfulness and they came to Christ for salvation. They came late. It says that they came late. At first, they had said no to God. Oh, I regret the times I've said no to God. But I rejoice and praise Him that He had patience with me. Because finally I did come to Him. I come packing baggage because of it. But I come. These prostitutes, these tax collectors, they repented and they came and they received. Jesus' point in this story is that doing is more important than mere saying. As a church leader, as a guy that looks for evidences and fruit in people's lives, over the 30 plus years I've walked as a Christian, I'm sad to report that it's difficult to find fruit. Fruit with feet. You know, the kind of fruit that doesn't come from here, but comes from here. The doing Christians. It's immeasurably better to first refuse His will and then repent than to do it hypocritically in agreement and not do it. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's one thing to talk the walk, but it's a whole different story to walk it. We can be so clean. We can be so clean on the outside and yet so dirty and dead on the inside. I'm going to give you a little truck driver theology here. I maintained engines all my life, ever since I was about 7 years old. My dad used to pick me up and put me up under the hood of his old white logging truck. That was a brand. And he'd have me, because I had little hands, He'd have me clean out things and get down in the cylinders when he was overhauling them and stuff like that. I remember it clearly. And he taught me from that day to rub down the engine, to wipe off the grease, and to make things really clean. You can keep the outside of that engine pressure cleaned and wiped down every day. But if you don't maintain it, if you don't change the oil regularly, the sludge will build up, and soon your engine is going to show signs that there's something not right. It would start slowly. And eventually, it'll stop. You see, it could still be pretty on the outside. I used to have a 396 V8 engine in my teen years, and it had chrome valve covers. Let me tell you, I polished those things. When they raised the hood on my car, they saw a beautiful engine on the outside and a good one on the inside. But there are many people that keep the outside polished and they don't change the oil. They don't regularly maintenance that which is within. There are many churchgoers that imitate the second son. They admit that the Word of God is true even. They intend to get serious about it someday. They talk about doing the Father's work. They keep up all the external appearances of religion, but their heart, that which God knows, that which God seeks, their heart's not right with God. They think that words and promises are enough, but they're not. Even the religious leaders knew who was the right person in this story. Did you notice that? They knew who Jesus was talking about. They knew what was common sense right. We oftentimes know what's right and we choose what's wrong. Jesus ends his parable with a direct statement, just in case there was any doubt to his message. John's dead now, he said. He came as a righteous man, and you, pointing to the religious leaders, he said, you allowed him to be killed, beheaded. You did not believe he was from God. They were probably good at showing an outward display of emotion. I love the part with the Jewish priests where they rip the robes. They grab a hold of the collar and they just rip it, you know. Oh, I'm so disturbed. I'm so emotionally upset. They were really good at showing an outward expression, but not an inward move. We can always change our ways, though. We can always change our ways and our minds, just as these harlots and tax collectors did, just as the son in the first example did. He decided through a guilty conscience that he needed to honor his dad. And so he repented and he came back. If you were told that you are deceiving God, even this morning, by saying stuff about your relationship that may not be true, saying one thing, doing another, I ask you, would you be in a frame of mind to consider changing? Would you be willing to change your mind? Or are you dead set on that you got it together? That you're righteous? That you go to church on Sunday? Those considered farthest from God, prostitutes, drug addicts, alcoholics, liars, cheaters, those were the people that boldly embraced His grace. Meanwhile, those familiar most with God, those that sit in church on a regular basis, They were the ones that rejected the promised Messiah. It's astounding. They're the ones that rejected Jesus and sent Him to the cross. They said in a few days from this very writing of this text, in His last week, they said, "Crucify Him." Why? Because they didn't believe Him. And they did not want to give up their position. The leaders. But yet even God, right here, Jesus Christ, our Lord, turns to them and gives them another opportunity. Another opportunity to change. He challenged them in their assumption of citizenship of heaven to change, to repent, to come to Him. And He will do that until you draw your last breath. He will give you an opportunity to repent on a regular daily basis, to change your mind, to do His will. Here another parable, if that one wasn't good enough for you. Jesus goes on with a second one. He says, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. So this second parable, it's about a landowner and his vineyard. It's a very common thing that they did in those days. The landowner, he prepared his vineyard very carefully. He hired men to manage it. They were called vine dressers. And the men who were supposed to manage his vineyard mistreated and killed the messenger sent by the landowner. Finally, he sent his son. And they killed him also, foolishly believing they would take control of the vineyard. Yet the response of the landowner was not to yield to these vine dressers, but to judge and destroy them. Now the parable can be compared to these characters, and if you haven't figured it out already, the landowner is God. The vineyard is and could be looked at as Israel. The farmers, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, the landowner's servants, the prophets, and the priests who remained faithful to God and preached to Israel. The son being, of course, Jesus, and the other tenants, the Gentiles. So the message was very clear. Instead of paying what they owed to the landowner, it was agreed upon. They shook hands or whatever. Maybe they signed a contract, but they knew exactly what's expected when they first made the deal. The vine dressers took his slaves and they beat one, killed another, and they stoned a third. Matthew, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration here, condensed several episodes into one, and I'm referring to the other Gospels that paint this parable a little bit differently. Mark's account, we learn that Jesus said the first three slaves came separately, one after another. They drew it out a little more detail than what Matthew gave. The wicked growers beat or scourged the first slave, leaving him bruised and bloody. The second slave they killed outright. And then the third one they stoned, which in Jewish ways, that was execution by stoning. After that, the owner sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them, beating some and killing others. The tenant growers had a marvelous opportunity to develop a good living. They had an excellent opportunity. They had it given to them, this opportunity, to have this great piece of land, to work the land and grow the grapes and all that. They had an excellent vineyard to cultivate and were given complete trust of the owner to operate it. But they were not content with that. They weren't content with merely having a good living. They wanted the whole harvest for themselves, and they were merciless in achieving that end. Thus enters greed. This is the true picture of Israel at that time. It hasn't changed much today. They will respect my son, it was said. They didn't, did they? They acted simply to drive the growers to a greater greed and more wicked treachery. They just went off the end. They couldn't handle the success. They couldn't handle the promise that God had chosen them. Why do you choose Israel? I don't know. He just chose him. It was his choice. And by the way, his sovereign choice. And in blessing them, they didn't carry it out, did they? They originally intended to just take the profits, but their sin escalated. Their sin escalated and they decided to take the land too. Human nature is not satisfied with a little sin. Human nature always, listen, always escalates in sin. I counsel a lot of guys that get caught up in pornography, and every single one of them that I've talked to say it started with just a little innocent picture. But that picture didn't do enough. They went to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. And it has cost some men their very lives and position and marriages and soul. The flesh is never satisfied. It always calls out for more. And it is the Spirit of God in a man or a woman that would say, be satisfied in me. Be satisfied in Jesus. The murder of the Son was coldly premeditated. They had gotten to the point that they took the Son's life. They had planned it out. And the growers did not mistake him for another slave, but they knew exactly who he was. It was for that very reason that the son that had planned his trip there was murdered. They knew who he was. They knew that what he represented. And this coldness of heart revealed who they were at that point. Notice how the religious leaders, when they heard this parable, they got caught up in this. It made so much sense to them that they responded in emotion and they answered correctly the question that was posed to them. And they even responded to the implication that they had done wrong. They rightly assessed the proper ending of the parable. That the irate owner would first severely punish the wicked growers and then replace them with others who were more reliable. Isn't this a picture of today's church? the Gentile church that takes the place of Israel in the times of past, but not forever, mind you. Although there are many that teach that we replaced Israel, it's not to the end. God has a plan for Israel still. The times of the Gentile is coming to an end, though. The Gentile church will be called into heaven to be with Him. And I believe very, very soon. We look at things in the news today, it's appalling. It's crazy how fast things are changing. These religious leaders, they were unaware. They were completely unaware as they fed their pride on Jesus' baited question. They sprang the trap of their own condemnation, really. As they listened to this parable and they bought into the way that it was going to conclude and the fact that God would eventually turn away from them if they missed their son. You see, Jesus is so wise. On earth, when He was here in that ministry, He was so wise. He is just as wise today. He's perfect in every way. I wouldn't want to get into a debate with Him, would you? Verse 42 says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'You have never read the Scriptures,'" or excuse me, that was a question. "'Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus begins by saying, the chief theologians, you schooled and seminary graduated men that are leading the country religiously, have you ever read the Scriptures? That must have angered him. I feel like that sometimes when I hear some of the preachers that are at pulpits today. What are you reading out of? He quotes here Psalm 118. He uses it to remind the religious leaders of what is written about the stone that the builders rejected. Very important clause there, the stones that the builders rejected. Clearly, Jesus claimed to be that rejected stone of Psalm 118. Wouldn't you agree? I think that's clearly the implication of this parable or this teaching here in these three verses. He is also the stone of Isaiah, that which Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 8, 13, 14, and 15, that people stumble over. The foundation stone and the precious cornerstone that the prophet Isaiah spoke of in 28:16. You see, there's another stone that's talked about, and I want to talk about rocks. I want to talk about stones and rocks because there is a lot said about rocks and stones and foundations in the Bible. A lot. Second chapter of Daniel, we're going to study it this next Wednesday. We just began last Wednesday in chapter 1. I invite you on Wednesday night. Daniel chapter 2 has this vision of these different eras of human history. These great civilizations that would go by. And he says that these civilizations are destroyed because of the rebellion towards God. Daniel says in the 34th verse of that second chapter, he says, "You watched while a stone was cut. It was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." And we'll see this vision that he had, this dream he had, where this image has clay feet and iron and whatnot. These things make up the vision. Daniel, the prophet, he was referring to the Gentile nations that will be in control when he comes back in the future. Which is true. When Christ comes back, there will be a world run by 10 nations in Europe somewhere. There will be divisions amongst people. There will be these other Gentiles that are warring against them. It's an amazing thing that when he comes back, it says here that they will be crushed, smitten. Their flimsy clay will be nothing to the real rock, the real stone. Their iron construction even, as mighty as they think they are, as mighty as this country thinks that we are. I've heard it said so many times, we're a superpower. That can be taken away so quickly. Then finally, I want to talk to you personally about the rock. The rock to the believer. You're a believer. You're a rock of a foundation, the church. You see, he is the foundation stone, and we're built in there with him. We're built upon the rock. Either you will fall on him and be saved, and he will fall on you and you'll be crushed. You will either be saved by him, or the rock will be your offense and you will be crushed. You see, in Paul reference into this very subject in Ephesians 2, verses 20, 21 and 22. I want to quote that to you. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then again, Peter. Peter said in the first book, his first writing, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He was, listen, he was that cornerstone rejected. He is our rock, and in our lives, he will shape us together in a perfect place to build the church that he wants. And each will be a part of it. Isn't that great to have that feeling of belonging? Belonging to the body of Christ? Tradition has it. And when I say tradition, I'm talking about historical writings, Josephus, and some of those things. That when they built Solomon's temple, a massive structure that they still look at today and they wonder, wow, how did they do that without cranes and bulldozers and all the things that we have today? The stones were quarried. They took and selected these limestones and they quarried them sometimes as much as a mile away, and they transported them to Temple Mount, that place where they were going to be fitted together. These stones were 40 feet wide and 20 feet high in some of them. Gina and I have actually looked at them and touched them as we went down under Temple Mount. Now, there are certain areas on Temple Mount that you can't go to as Christians because the Arabs control that part of it. But the Jewish folks could lead you down to this area right there where there's lights set up. You know, it reminded me of a construction area. You know, there was lights strung along and there's sort of dark. And there were these stones. I have some pictures of them. Massive stones. You couldn't take your pocket knife out and fit that knife in between the blocks. They were so perfectly fit together. And tradition had it that one stone, primarily the first stone, had arrived on the scene because no one could figure out where it was supposed to go. They rejected it. They rolled it off the top of Temple Mount down into Kidron Valley down below. And then when they got done with the foundation, they were missing one stone. They were one stone short. And guess what? It was the stone that was rejected. What a picture. What a picture of Jesus. That he would come in a time that in his first coming, the nation Israel, the promised people, would reject him. That which God was going to build upon, did that end the story? Not at all. The message to Israel was very clear in this parable. They were about to reject God's plan for their lives, for salvation for the world, in the way that if they would receive Jesus, their lives would have been changed. And we must be very careful today. We must be very careful as a Christian body to not just consider the fact that we're born Christian as an American. Salvation is a plan by God to receive Him, repent, and ask Him into your lives of your sin. Ask His blood to cover you, to live with for Him. We're going to celebrate communion here in just a minute. And in the cloth in front there, it says, in remembrance of me. We want to remember that which He has done. So, as I close here with these last couple of verses, worship team, would you take your place? Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. Aha, these guys are smart. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitudes because they took Him for a prophet. They weren't all that smart, were they? At last, finally, these chief priests and these elders were getting the point that Jesus did what He did. Jesus was answering the question. He did what He did in the authority of the Father and the Son. And He would take one more parable to make it very plain who, by whose authority He moved. I want to close with some reading out of 1 Peter that goes on a little further. There in that second chapter, I've already mentioned the earlier verses. In the 6th through the 10th verse reads this way, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, God promised to establish a cornerstone through the prophet Isaiah's words, and He did that, fulfilling that in Jesus Christ, His Son. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. You may have come this service today with a little shame on you. You may have come today feeling shame and you're burdened down. You're struggling with that shame. You may have come to this service today to start your new week ahead of you, faced with the disappointment in this life. You may have been disappointed just hours before you came today. And I want to submit to you that you can trust in God. That you can trust in God, that you can turn from your sins in your life and receive Jesus Christ as your atonement for the sin and the shame and the disappointment. And I can tell you with great strength, all the strength that I can muster, all the trust that I can muster, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, God the Father's plan of salvation can set you free, and that His promises will never fail. He can bring about in your life those things that you seek after. I shared with the guys yesterday out of Ecclesiastes 3:11 at men's prayer that talks about we're born with an understanding of eternity in us. Every man, every woman is born with that God-shaped vacuum, that hole in his heart to be filled with nothing more, nothing less than Jesus Christ.